Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Guess what? We're going to talk some more about Jesus. Well, you're always talking about Jesus around here. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, of course. He's everything. John chapter 5. As human beings, creatures created in the image of God, as a living soul, we are all spiritual beings. I know it's hard for us to comprehend that actually the most of us is spiritual being. Long after this physical is gone, forevermore, our spiritual being will live. So the greater part of us is not physical at all. We have a really hard time understanding that, living in the truth of that. The greatest part of us is spiritual. Or we might put it like this. We are all religious beings. Everyone is religious. Everyone, without exception. But the thing is, that spiritual, that religious being part of ourselves, mixed with the fallen, sinful part of ourselves, that can be a dangerous combination. The people's reaction to Christ Jesus when he came into this world, when God became a man and came into his own world, the people's reaction to him, that is the ultimate demonstration of just how serious, just how dangerous this religion off the rails, if we want to term it like that, can actually be. Last week in John 4, we saw Jesus coming to his own, but his own rejecting him. We're just really beginning to see in John's record, we saw the rejected Savior. This week in John 5, we're going to see that rejection, even religious rejection of him, we're going to see that escalate today as we see the persecuted Savior. The persecuted Savior. It all begins with a miracle. A miracle at a public pool of water at the northeast corner of the city, the old city of Jerusalem. Let's read about it in John 5, beginning in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these porches, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your mat and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Apostle John here in his gospel record, in which he intends to prove to us who Jesus is, that Jesus is God Yahweh himself, John moves from the second sign at the end of chapter 4, the second attesting, proving miracle, the healing of the royal officer's son. John moves immediately in chapter 5 to the third sign, this miracle at the pool of Bethesda. The third attesting, proving miracle, the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. And it is, as described in verses 1 through 9, quite a miracle. In Jesus' day in Jerusalem, so we catch right in the beginning that Jesus has now, he was previously in Galilee, and there was actually quite a bit of time between the time he was in Galilee and this here where he goes back to Jerusalem. A lot of things happened. As a matter of fact, when John writes after these things, it was many things, things that are not even recorded by him in this gospel, but that are found in the synoptic gospels. But nevertheless, in this day, in Jerusalem, the sick, diseased, and disabled people of Jerusalem, many would gather at this pool of water that have five porches, porticoes. We might think of them as covered pavilions. Five covered pavilions at this pool. And this pool was located, is located in the southeast corner of the city. I say it is located there. Remnants of this pool are still visible there today. Though today the pools are not used, and they sit far below the street surface of the city because the city has been built and rebuilt upon so many times. In any case, Jesus, having now returned to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, we're not told which feast, but Jesus comes on this day to this pool, the pool named Bethesda. Bethesda, the name Bethesda means house of mercy. So it makes sense that Jesus, the Father of mercies, would come here, right? And on this day, he comes to a certain man at this pool. Now many sick, diseased, disabled people were there under the porches, because as rumor had it, an angel would come and stir the water of the pool. And if they were the first in the pool when this angel did this, then their illness, their debilitation would be cured. And I say as rumor had it, because it was just that. In fact, that rumor actually is why it is printed here in this text. You will notice in your Bibles that at the end part of verse 3 and all of chapter verse 4, they are bracketed. And if they're not, they should be. This informs us, these brackets inform us, that there may be an issue with the text, an issue with the translation. In other words, we don't want to build a doctrine on what we see here. There's a probable cause for that. There might be a textual, contextual issue with that. So we don't want to build a doctrine on this. We don't want to set our faith upon what is printed here in these brackets. In this case, there is ample historical and textual evidence that this was indeed a scribal addition to the original text, the end of verse 3 and verse 4, where it's talking about this angel stirring the water. In any case, this rumor is why, in this day, this rumor is why that there was a multitude of sick and infirmed people gathered on the porches at this pool. And so they were. And on this day, the Lord Jesus, many sick and infirm gathered here, lying on their beds. Some of your translations may have basically a mat, a woven mat of some sort. Many sick and infirm, greatly infirmed, desperate, hopeless, helpless people were gathered in this place. And on this day, the Lord Jesus, in sovereign grace, free mercy, he comes to this one man that he knew, because God is omniscient, he knew that this man had been sick, very disabled, according to verse 7, probably a paraplegic. Jesus knew in divine omniscience that he had been sick for a very long time, 38 years. And so Jesus, in sovereign mercy, he comes to him and he asked him in verse 6, "Do you wish to get well?" That sounds like an obvious question, right? But the man's answer is very telling. We don't want to miss it. Look at his answer. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man." Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well?" "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So this is the answer to Jesus' question, "Do you wish to get well?" Not, "Oh, yes." Not, "Oh, yes, please heal me." No, in other words, this man, he has no idea. This man, it has not even entered into his mind that Jesus might heal him. This man has no faith. This man has no faith. So Jesus is not here because of this man's faith. Regardless of what the modern name it and claim it movement in our day says about faith and about healing because of faith, because of the strength of your faith, and you not being healed because your faith is weak, instead of, "We can't do it." But no. Jesus is here. He is not here because of this man's faith. He is not here because of this man's desire or decision to get healed. This man is not here. Jesus is not here. And this man is not healed because of his faith. No, Jesus is here on this day. Jesus comes to this man alone among all the others who are gathered there. Jesus comes to this man only out of his own sovereign prerogative and goodness. That's it. Jesus heals this man on this day in this place freely by his own sovereign mercy. In spite of this man's total ignorance, Jesus tells him to get up, pick up his mat that he's been laying on, and for the very first time in 38 years, to walk. And this man did exactly that. Amazing, right? Behold the sovereign Savior. What a sign, right? Well, what if I told us that this miracle, and it is a great miracle performed by the sovereign power and sovereign mercy of God Himself, absolutely, there's no doubt about that. But what if I told us that this miracle itself is not really the sign? The actual sign is verse 9. That Jesus did this great miracle. Jesus did this great work on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day. In fact, we should notice that this miracle itself is totally forgotten about throughout the rest of the text. This all becomes immediately about Jesus doing this on the Sabbath day from verse 9 on. The true sign here is Jesus performing this miracle on the Sabbath day. In fact, just look at the religious reaction to Jesus not doing the miracle, but him doing it on the Sabbath day in verses 10 and following. Verse 10, so the Jews, that's when we see that language, that word, specifically in a context like this, in the New Testament, that's New Testament shorthand for the religious elite, usually the Pharisees of Israel. It could also refer to the Sadducees, but usually in these situations, it was the Pharisees. The Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. You're breaking the Sabbath law by carrying your pallet. Forget that you've been paralyzed for 38 years and now you're not at all. Forget that mercy has been poured out in the house of mercy by God Himself. No, none of that, but only according to our religion, and we're right, just ask us. You are breaking God's Sabbath law. By the way, he wasn't. No. God never said in his law, in his Sabbath law, he never said that you could not carry anything on the Sabbath. He never said that. The religious traditions that were added to the law by the Jewish leaders, they said that. Continue to look, verse 11. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? We need to talk to him. We need to correct him. We need to straighten him out. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. You see, this quickly becomes all about the Sabbath, right? Matter of fact, skip down to verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, for this reason, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, the Jews, the religious elite of Israel, the very people who knew God Yahweh better than anyone, according to them, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the rejection of Jesus has now escalated to the persecution of Jesus, right? And just to clarify, rejection can be benign. Rejection can be passive. Let me say it like this. People can reject you while they are smiling at you, okay? But persecution is hostile. Persecution is hatred. But realize, this is persecution, hostility, hatred of the sovereign Savior. This is hostility against the one who is doing good. This is hatred against the sovereign Savior who only ever really wanted good for this man, and for that matter, even this nation, even these Jews that are persecuting him. He is really only wanting good for them. In other words, this rejection, this persecution, this is insanity. This is not something you're supposed to do against somebody who wants good for you, who is for you. This is insanity, and actually it's worse than that, because then we come to Jesus' reply to their persecution. Be sure not to miss this. actually, this is why I say that the true sign here is not just the miracle of Jesus healing this man at the pool, but it is that he did so on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 17. But he answered them. He answered their hostility, their hatred, their persecution. This is how he answered it. See this. Look at it. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, what does Jesus mean by that statement? What does he actually mean by that statement? Well, y'all remember how I tell us that to get to the meaning, the true meaning of any given text, we have to hear it like the original people did, right? Notice in verse 18 how these people heard Jesus' words. Okay, it's right here in the text. We can see it. We have no doubt how they heard it. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. See the hostility, the hatred of their persecution. It's murderous hostility. Why, though? Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Look, see it. This is how they heard Jesus' words, making himself equal with God. So in verse 17, Jesus is saying that his Father, God, and himself are one. Okay? They're the same. But understand exactly what he is saying, what he is declaring. The Jews, they are here hating him for healing, for working on the Sabbath day. But in verse 17, in his declaration of his oneness with the Father, with God, he is saying, my Father works. My Father does good until now, meaning my Father does good. My Father works good works on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. That's true, right? Isn't it right? Does God do good works on the Sabbath? I mean, God doesn't stop ruling the details of the universes and stop ruling the details of our very own lives every Saturday, does he? He's not laying in a hammock. Woo, I'm glad the week's over. He's not out there laying in the hammock resting. No. Like Jesus said, he works until now. Even on the Sabbath day. He works until now. The point is, Jesus, just as Jesus and it says, and it has been recorded in other places in the gospel, God did not make man for the Sabbath. He made Sabbath for man. And Jesus, being God, the Maker himself, being one with the Father, he is not subject, but is Lord, is Master, is ruler of the Sabbath. Now, let me just interject here, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. Jesus is not saying here that he will break the Sabbath. He's not saying that as a human being, born of a woman made under the law. Y'all heard that this morning? He will keep the Sabbath. He will keep it perfectly. He will not keep their religious traditions, though. He will not. So the truth and reality of Jesus' declaration in verse 17 is this third sign. This is the third attesting miracle of his deity. He intentionally came to this man at the pool of Bethesda. He intentionally healed him there, and he intentionally did so on the Sabbath day to facilitate the declaration of the truth. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I and my Father are one, and we are working in perfect unity. That's the miracle. It's the declaration that he makes here. And let me just say, is this not glorious news? Is it not glorious news? God the Father and God the Son, the God whose highest delight is to rescue people, helpless, hopeless people, people, sinful people who cannot help, who cannot rescue themselves. He, God the Savior, he is working until now. Glory. He is working until now. He is still working. God the Savior is still working. God the God who delights to save sinners, He is still working unto now. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He does not take a day off. He will never rest until all of His elect are gathered home and safe within His gates. And even then He will not stop. Because He ever lives, forever lives to make intercession for us. Praise, eternal, unending praise be to His glorious name, right? He is working until now. God the Savior, who delights, who loves to save sinners, is working until now. Sinners like you, sinners like me, sinners who cannot, not for a moment, let alone forever, save themselves. God is still working to save us. God the Father, God the Son are still working to save us. Praise be unto His glorious name. Love and worship and honor and glory belongs to Him, right? The Father is working. He's doing good, real, true good. Not just good that we think is good, but good that He knows is good. Good that He knows is good for us. He's working good. The Son is doing good. We'll soon hear in John's writings about the Spirit doing good. The triune God of heaven and earth, God Himself, is doing good. Jesus here, who is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, He is doing good in the healing of this helpless, hopeless man. And even Him doing this on the Sabbath to facilitate the miraculous declaration in verse 17, this is all God Himself doing people good. Even to this very day as we read it, as we are informed of God doing good. This is all about, even right now, right here in this place, God doing good, exceeding good, yes? His heart is obviously to do people good. His heart is to do you good. Wow. God's heart is to do you good. So this obvious reality should help us to see something so startling here in this text. What is it? What's so startling then? Jesus' own declaration. The Father is working, doing good until now, and I'm doing good. I'm at one with my Father. We are in perfect unity with one another in being and way and work. We are together. The sovereign Savior is doing good. He's working for our good. So what we see here, this in this text, that as the foundation here, it brings up something startling. What is it? What's startling about this text? The persecution. The hostility, the hatred, murderous hatred of those who claim to know Him best. Isn't that startling? He came to His own. The light, the Word, the life. He came to His own. And His own received Him not. That's startling. Here we see that in action. Not only did they not receive Him, not only did they, in a benign way, just reject Him. Yeah, we hear you. But hey, give us some more of that bread. Can we take some of that with us? How about a few of those fish? Can we have a few of them for tomorrow? Yeah. We hear you talking, but let's get to what's really important. How about this old arm that I got here that's giving me pain? How about you taking care of that? You know, that's really important. Yeah. We hear you talking about eternal life. We hear you talking about the narrow road. We hear you talking all about that, the way that leads to life, the way that leads to destruction. Okay, okay, we'll sit here, we'll listen to it, but hey, my foot really hurts, my toe. Heal that. That's what's important. It's startling. And then this rejection, which might be benign, then it turns to all-out persecution. Did you see how it read? They were seeking to kill him all the more. They had already been trying to devise a way to do it, but now they're doubling up the efforts. He was doing good. Everything that he said to them was for their own good. Everything that he did around them was for their own good. All of these signs were all for their own good. But they persecuted him. They were hostile towards him. They hated him. They planned, they desired his death. And yet they said they knew God best. Isn't that startling? And what about this man that Jesus healed? As we saw earlier, it was obvious that this man did not have faith. He did not have faith, but now for the first time in 38 years, he was walking on new legs, courtesy of the sovereign goodness of God himself. Right? Surely this miracle has given him faith, right? No. No. Faith is a miracle of itself. But faith, it does not come through signs and wonders. If there's... you want evidence of that? The nation of Israel. In the days that Jesus walked in Judea and Galilee, he all but completely did away with disease. He healed everyone in every place that came to him. He all but did away with disease and sickness and illness and demonic possession in his life as he lived in this earth. And they rejected him. They did not have faith. Even his own miracles could not give them faith. Not the signs and wonder miracles. In fact, I tell you, this man didn't have faith, because after the man is given new legs, but then is berated by the Jews for using them on the Sabbath day. Technically, he was using them to carry his bed, but we get it, right? In verse 14, Jesus later returns to him and says something to him. Look at it. Afterwards, Jesus found him, notice, in the temple, and said to him, "Behold, look, you have become well, so do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus gives him a warning, right? Isn't that a warning? But it's a good warning, isn't it? It's a good warning. This is a warning for the good of his soul, yes? Yes. Well, this man was more than happy to walk with Jesus' new legs, but evidently he didn't want anything to do with Jesus' good word. His good warnings, because in the next verse, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Remember, they were saying, hey, whoa, wait a minute, where's this man that told you to take up your bed and walk? We need to deal with him. And he's like, I don't know. I mean, he was there 1 minute, he's gone the next. I didn't catch his name. But as soon as Jesus told him his name and also exposed his sin, warned him about his sin, well, he went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. In other words, with friends like this, who knew his enemies? This rejection, this hostility, this hatred, this persecution of Jesus, the good, sovereign Savior, is startling, isn't it? It should be. Without a doubt, it's one of the main emphasis of what John is writing here. And we should all realize we need to know this. This startling thing is rooted in religion. It's rooted in religion. this man that Jesus healed, as we read in verse 15, he used the new legs that Jesus gave him to go to the temple. Why would he go to the temple? Well, to perform the duties, his religious duties to God, right? That's why he went to the temple. But when God himself in his temple warned him about his sin, this man ran out as fast as he could to betray him to the Jews. Religion off the rails. And then the Jews here, their man-made religion moved them in hostility, moved them in hatred to desire and seek to kill God. To kill the Lord of glory. To kill the God of all goodness. To kill the Savior of the world himself. That's astounding, right? Y'all getting it? That's astounding. It's startling. So surely, this has to make us consider, this has to make us examine our own religion, doesn't it? What about your religion? What about your religion? Let me say it like this. Is it possible that your religion, as unbelievers and believers, we all are religious. Is it possible that your religion is hostile towards God? And keep in mind, if we ask these same people here that question, they would all say, oh, no, 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 no. I love God more. I love God better than anyone. Just ask me. I got my list of everything I do to prove it. And don't do. I got those too. And look at me. Look at all them out there. Look, see how much better I am than them? Is it possible that your religion is hostile towards God? We got to ask ourselves this question. This is Jesus coming to his own people. His own people reject him. His own people persecuting. We're Gentiles. Most of us anyway. I think we could say it may well be probable. Not just possible. Probable. Without divine intervention, that our religion will and is hostile to God. So as we close, let me just give us a couple of things here to maybe help us examine ourselves. I know we live in a time when you're not supposed to know. We're all good and we don't need to examine ourselves. If you think that, you're hostile to God. Because he said, examine yourselves. Be sure that you're in the faith. First, if Christ Jesus himself is not everything to you, then your religion is hostile towards God. Jesus is actually about to proceed to tell these people that very thing. Glance down, verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, we're jumping in. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Notice though, he who does not honor the Son as who he is, okay? And who he is he? He's God. And who is God? He's everything. He's everything. If God was to remove himself from you right now, not only would you not have anything or anyone, you would not have yourself. Life would cease immediately. Immediately. God is everything and in every way. He who does not honor the Son as the Son that he is, what does he say? Does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, if Christ Jesus himself is not everything to you, If you do not honor him for who he is, your religion is hostile to God, towards God. Is Christ everything to you? Second, if your religion is really about elevating yourself, if it is motivated out of your love for yourself instead of Christ, it's hostile towards God. This man that Jesus healed here, he was more concerned with his own standing with the religious elite of Israel and them thinking that he was complying to their rules than he was being thankful and obedient and faithful to the good God who had blessed him and healed him. As soon as Jesus exposed his sin, hatred rose up in his heart, and he immediately went and betrayed Jesus to the Jews. He had no fear of standing against God. He had a lot of fear of standing against the religious elite, because his religion was motivated out of his own love for himself. Listen, all of us, maybe more so today than ever before, all of us need to read carefully and prayerfully Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount and beg the Holy Spirit to show us our true motives. This man's motive was himself. Multitudes upon multitudes who sit in church pews this morning, their motive is themselves. They're serving themselves in their religion. Because of that, this man and they who do so become hostile towards God. It's not the truth, you see, that you are all and everything. That's not the truth. That's opposite of the truth. So if your religion is anything and anyone but Christ Jesus and him as your everything, the very hope of glory, then your religion is actually hostile towards God. And if your religion is motivated by your love of self to elevate yourself, your religion is hostile towards God. And finally, if your religion is motivated by the hatred of others, your religion is hostile towards God. These Jews obviously cared nothing for this man who had been infirmed, severely infirmed, for the past 38 years. You know they've seen him lying around the pool of Bethesda. Jerusalem's not that big. You know that they've seen him, man who was there day in and day out for years upon years and upon years. You know they knew who he was. But now, here he is walking. They've never seen him walk, and now here he is walking. And instead of rejoicing that mercy has been poured out upon this man, they actually hated him for daring to oppose their own religious authority, which erroneously insisted that God's law said you could not carry anything on the Sabbath. Is your religion motivated by the hatred of others? Or here, let me say it like this. Does the orthodoxy of your religion actually provoke you to hate others? Does the orthodoxy of your religion depend upon you hating others? We really need to consider this. Because if it does, like these Jews, your religion is hostile towards God. Or here, let me state all of this positively. Okay? like this. If your religion is not hostile, if it's not hostile, if it's not hatred towards God, then Christ Jesus himself, this Jesus, this good, good, sovereign Savior, he will truly be the center of your religion, of you, of all of your hope. And when he is, saints of God, when this sovereign Savior, when this good, good, sovereign Savior, when he is truly the center of your religion, then you will love him supremely, and you will love others, especially his own. But not just his own, others. You will love others like he loves you. His love will be in you, and it will overflow from you. Isn't that what John in his epistle says? Don't tell me you love God. Don't even take it. Don't even try to suggest that when you hate your brother. When the Lord Jesus is truly the center of our religion, I don't even really like to phrase it that way because I'm not wild on the word religion. But when Jesus is truly your religion, your hope, you will love him supremely. You'll be pursuing to do that. I know that that's not perfect in these bodies. But you will be pursuing to love him supremely, and you will love others like he loves you. His love will be in you, and it will overflow from you. May it be so. May it be so for the glory, the praise, and the fame that this Jesus, this wonderful sovereign Savior, truly, obviously deserves. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.